Good morning. Pretty cool, huh? Very cool. If you haven't heard, last week the church voted to extend last year's budget for the next 4 months in order to give the elders more time to discern God's will in terms of how we are going to care for and create space for the continuing number of people that God keeps bringing here. That measure passed by 99%. We also voted to change the name of the church from Southside Fellowship to Fellowship Greenville, and that passed by 94%. So the elders are grateful for your overwhelming support there, and we really appreciate that. Now, we will not be changing our name right away. We're going to take about 3 or 4 months to do that so that we get everything in order. We need to have a new sign out front. There's website design. We want to use up all of our existing printed materials to be good stewards there. So there are just a number of things that we need to have in place in order to make this change that obviously we couldn't have in place before the actual vote. And so sometime late September, October, we hope to have a launch with a new name, and so continue to invite people to Southside Fellowship. The phone will continue to be answered, Southside Fellowship. And so we're not going to stagger and stumble our way into a confusing process of where we're one thing and not the other. So we're going to do it all at one time. So now, with that said, take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We are studying our way through the New Testament book called Hebrews. It was actually a sermon written in letter form to some Jewish Christians who were being harassed and persecuted for their faith in Messiah Jesus. And this persecution had been going on for quite some time, and some in the number had gone back to their old lives as Jews, and others in the church were on the verge of going back. They were wondering if following the way of Jesus was everything that they thought it would be. And so this writer, this preacher, writes a sermon to them, and he encourages them to see Jesus all over again, the Jesus they believed in. He wants them to see Jesus afresh and anew, and he wants them to see that Jesus is better than anything you had in Judaism, because he points, because everything you had in Judaism points to the reality of salvation that we now have in Jesus. And everything they cherished about their old religion, the law, the prophets, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later the temple, the old Mosaic covenant, pretty much everything in their religious past, he says, is now obsolete. It wasn't that it was bad, it just pointed to something better. But he says God has done something new. And he talks about that new covenant in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah 31. We looked at it last week in chapter 8, verse 8. Let's just read that quickly to review. God says, "Behold, days are coming, and I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they didn't continue in my covenant. So I turned away from them for a time, declares the Lord. For this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So God says through the prophet Jeremiah that one day, and now in our day, that day has come, but one day God says, "I'll do away with the old covenant and replace it with a new covenant." What's the difference between the two? Basically, the old covenant defined what the people had to do to stay in God's favor. The new covenant lays out what God will do to keep the people in his favor, or now what God has done in Christ to keep us eternally secure. And we said last week, because of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection and his present ministry as our heavenly high priest, we said that Jesus has brought an end to religion. We said that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come to start the best religion. He came to end religion. Religion being spiritual self-effort. a me trying to bridge the gap between God and me by doing good things to earn God's favor and not doing bad things in order to avoid God's punishment. But that's the way the old covenant operated. God says, if you live according to my law, I'll bless you. If you don't live according to my law, I will punish you. But in the new covenant established by Jesus' blood, Jesus brings an end to that arrangement, that religious arrangement, by replacing it with a relationship with God that is up close and personal. And he says there in Jeremiah 31 that this new relationship means that everybody can know me from least to the greatest, and that I will forgive sins and I will forget sins. And so that's the beauty of the new covenant. So this new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and ratified by the blood of Jesus brings an end to religion. That's what he says in verse 13. He says it straight out. In speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, last week in worship planning meeting, Jim Thompson said, why didn't you explain what ready to vanish away meant? And I said, I didn't have time. So I'm going to take time this week. So what is he, if he says the old is obsolete and it's over, what's he mean when he says it's ready to vanish away? Okay, in the mid-60s, when this sermon was written, hostilities were heating up, not just between Jews and Christian Jews, but between Jews and Romans. And the Jewish rebellion towards Rome was gaining more and more momentum, and Rome, of course, knew how to deal with rebellion, and that by the end of the decade, in 70 AD, the holy city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a Roman army, and eventually the Romans broke into the city, and they slaughtered men, women, and children, and those who survived were forced into camps and later sold as slaves. And then, wall by wall, stone by stone, the city buildings, including the temple, were dismantled and the building materials removed and the entire city was destroyed. Even the mounds of raw dirt that remained, the Romans put salt on them so nothing would ever grow there again. Okay, so what happened to the Jewish Christians? Tradition tells us that they were warned by prophets in the church to flee the city before the siege began. And so many of them found refuge in a city called Pella. And at some point, they had to realize that it was God that protected them, not just from death, but from the danger of drifting back. You see what I'm getting at? Just 4 or 5 years after the time these Jewish Christians got this sermon encouraging them to hold fast to their faith in Messiah Jesus, Jerusalem was destroyed, but many of them escaped because they stayed faithful. So I take it that verse 13 is a kind of veiled prophecy because, yes, the old covenant was over. It was over and done with, but it would not be long until the whole system vanished away. Now think, with the temple gone, the religion of the old covenant could no longer be practiced. The Jews, of course, still had a moral code of the law and regulations and religious rituals. But without the temple, there were no sacrifices, there was no priest, there was no Holy of Holies. And so for the last 2,000 years, the Jews hold fast to a religion that became obsolete and vanished away with the destruction of the temple. So you ask, good question, glad you asked, how do the rabbis justify a religion with no temple, no priest, no sacrifices? Well, the rabbis decided that to study the sacrifices was the same thing as making the sacrifices. I don't know how that works, but studying a car is not the same thing as driving a car. But sadly, the Jews to this day are not simply living in the shadows of the reality of Messiah Jesus who's come. They're living in shadows of shadows that they have invented. So that's what it means. That's the way I take it. Ready to vanish away. All right. Hope Jim's happy. Now, hope you're happy too. Chapter 9, verse 1. After what seems to be a final summary statement, now the writer goes back to talk about Old Testament worship, using as his point of reference the tabernacle, which was the wilderness worship center of the Jewish people in the time of Moses. Now, the question is, why does he go back to talk about Old Testament worship when he's just said it's become obsolete and ready to vanish away? Again, to my thinking, he does this because for these harassed Hebrew Christians, for them to really understand what Jesus has done for them, the preacher keeps contrasting what they now have in Christ with what they had before. It's like he's saying, I know that some of you are still taken with the beauty of the old covenant and the worship, but if you could just get it, how much more awestruck you would be if you could grasp the beauty of what Jesus has done for you. That's his point. Jesus is better, he's greater, he's superior to anything that came before. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and the table of showbread. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the old Mosaic covenant. Above it, above the ark, were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But he says of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He wasn't going to speak in detail about them because his readers clearly understood their significance and they understood the beauty. But we don't. So I'm going to try to take you on a little tour of the tabernacle so you can see the beauty of it. This is a rendering of what the tabernacle would have looked like with all of Israel camped around it. The tabernacle was set up in 1440 B.C., and it was Israel's place of worship for 400 years. It was set up according to a strict pattern, we saw in chapter 8, verse 5, the pattern that was literally outlined by God because what was in the old was a copy and a shadow of the good things that were to come in Christ. Okay, so this earthly tent of meeting is a kind of a portable worship center. It was a place where God would dwell as his people moved from place to place. It had to be torn down and set up every time they camped. Now, you could only come into the court, the outer court, one way, and that is through this gate right here, this curtain that was made out of purple and red, or scarlet and blue and white. And so when we step behind this, now we're in the outer court. This is where daily sacrifices were made. And so you see the brazen altar where sacrifices, all Levitical priests could serve here. And so here's another angle from it. You would be standing to the side waiting to bring your sheep or your goat or your pigeon or your dove because burnt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings were made here. And you would take them to the priest. The priest would sacrifice it. And then the priest would move over after that. The outer ceremony was done. This is called the bronze basin or laver. It contained water, and this is where the priest would wash themselves. Now, everything that happens from this point on is done by priests. No Israelite they can't go to the basin. They could go and stand by the altar, lay their hand on a sacrifice and have the sacrifice made for them. But from now on, everything is conducted by the priest. The Levitical priest can go through the first curtain right here into the first section. Let me show you what the whole tabernacle looks like covered. Here it is covered. And if we peel back that cover, you can see inside. So the priest would go in through and actually behind the curtain. It's not slit. It's a single piece of cloth. Both curtains in the front and the back, one piece of cloth. The priest goes in, and he's now in what is called the first section, or the most holy place. The lampstand on the side was lit with oil, and that was the way this dark, very dark room was lit. I think we have a picture of the lampstand. Or the menorah. It was made from a single piece of gold, and it was ornately decorated. Then in the most holy place, there is a table of showbread. And so 12 loaves of bread were put here each week to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, a reminder of God's continual provision. And Aaron and his sons ate the bread each week and replaced the bread on the Sabbath. At the back of the most holy place was the altar of incense. The altar of incense, a high priest would offer incense every single day. But on the Day of Atonement, you see the horns on the top. The high priest would take a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the horns of the altar of incense. So in one sense, because this is the Day of Atonement, the altar of incense is connected theologically with what goes on behind this second curtain. And so behind the second curtain is the, and you see there, again, the cutaway. The priest would go behind the curtain. Remember chapter 6, verse 19, we have a high priest who goes behind the curtain. Didn't go through it, went behind it, because it's one piece of fabric. And he would be in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant, which you know, Indiana Jones saved from the Nazis. And only to be buried in a cavernous warehouse somewhere in the United States. And so we don't know where it is today. But there's the Ark of the Covenant. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden urn or golden bowl full of manna, reminding the people of God's provision. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And then there were the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets that God engraved on Mount Sinai a second time for Moses. That's what's inside. Then if you put the top back on, you see the top is one piece of solid gold, and there are the cherubim of glory, and the top is actually called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, he would take blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and there God's judgment was appeased, and the people lived, and God's judgment was transformed to mercy, and the people lived in peace for another year. And so you can see how beautiful this whole system actually is. And verse 6 goes on to talk about what we've already talked about, how priests go into the first section, and then the high priest goes into the second section. And but here's the deal. As beautiful as this whole system is, it can never cleanse the conscience. Look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open. Not open for everybody, as long as that first tabernacle is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Meaning, he's saying, this is an illustration pointing to the present time, during which, remember, this is before the temple's destroyed, during which the present time, according to this arrangement in the temple, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, you could only make yourself ceremonially clean, but your conscience could not be clean. Now, we'll come back to that. There was nothing wrong with what was going on in Old Covenant worship. God specifically commanded it down to the minutest detail. It was beautiful. And you could see how somebody might be tempted to go back to something like that where that's tangible. I mean, you could walk into the tent. You could see it. You could smell it. You could hear it. You could participate. You could be a part of it. But as we saw last week, there was nothing in the Old Covenant sacrificial system that enabled people to keep covenant with God. There was no power in the Old Covenant to allow people to live in a right relationship with God. And in this passage, in verse 9, what we see is that there's nothing in the Old Covenant system that could do anything to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And this is his main point here. Religion cannot change the heart, has no power to change the heart. Neither can it cleanse a guilty conscience. Now, I want to camp on this idea of conscience because he's going to mention it two more times in the book. But he also bookends this section right here in verse 14 when he talks about how the cross of Christ can purify our conscience from dead works. This is very, very important, so let me start this way. In the New Testament, it talks quite a bit about something called the works of the law. The works of the law are your efforts and my efforts to live up to God's standards. And when we don't live up to God's standards, our conscience lets us know. Now, here's the problem. Most people try to deal with a guilty conscience by doing good things to feel better about themselves and or by telling themselves there was good reason for doing the wrong that they did. That's the way it works. When our conscience gets activated, we try to deal with the guilty conscience by doing good things to make us feel good about ourselves, or we tell ourselves, there was a good reason why I did the wrong thing that I did. Now, it's like in our consciences, there's like a little trial going on, and we're constantly working hard to get a good verdict so our conscience will be clear and free from guilt. Now, to understand this, we got to go to Romans chapter 2 and see what Paul says about this little trial going on in our conscience. It's going to be very important for our Hebrews. All right, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to put it on the screen. You can turn there if you want, but you can just follow along here. And I'm going to emphasize some points that we really need to fix in our minds. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on other people, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And so when you pass judgment on other people, and yet you do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Verse 14, he says, indeed, when Gentiles who don't even have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, here it is. Their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them and sometimes defending them. Now, you hear that? That's trial language. Our conscience bearing witness, sometimes accusing us, sometimes defending us. Paul is saying that everybody deep down inside has a basic understanding of moral standards. And he says on the final day, on judgment day, he says God's going to judge us not simply by his standards, but also by our own standards. Let me put it like this. Paul is saying that all of us deep down inside, while we might not know everything the Bible says, while we might not know everything the law of God says, still God has put inside of us an innate sense of right and wrong. For example, you don't have to teach kids to, you don't have to teach them the golden rule. I mean, as soon as they talk, they're saying to their friends or their brother or the sister, I gave you a piece of my apple, you should give me a piece of yours. They instinctively know the golden rule. They know, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's written on our hearts. And Paul says that even though the Gentiles don't have the Mosaic law, still they have this innate sense of right and wrong there in their conscience. And Paul says, in your conscience, if you listen carefully, there's always this little trial going on in your head because you have these voices in your head, sometimes accusing you, sometimes defending you, because you know you don't always live up to what you know you should do. Now, Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, imagine on the day that you were born that God put a little invisible tape recorder around your neck. Better yet, I should say, Romans 2 is saying God did do that. There is a little invisible tape recorder around your neck. And imagine that the tape recorder only clicks on when you tell somebody else how they ought to live. And, all right, so whenever you say to somebody, this is how you ought to be, this is what you ought to do, whenever there's an oughtness in what you say, the recorder clicks on and records what you tell people. Now, imagine on Judgment Day, God comes to you and says, excuse me, let me get that little tape recorder off there. And you're like, "What? Whoa, where did that come from? I never noticed that before. And God says, look, I want to be fair in my judgment here, and so I'm not even going to judge you according to my standards, especially if you're somebody that never heard the Bible taught. You didn't know the Word of God. Somebody's never heard of it. God says, fine. I'm gonna listen to what's recorded here, and all I'm going to do is judge you by your own standards. All I'm going to do is see if you were the person you said other people should be. Romans 2 says nobody's going to pass that test. And if you understand that, you should be immediately feeling some sense of guilt and condemnation. Your conscience accusing you and you trying to defend yourself. Everybody here this morning knows about the little trial going on in our head. Some of us are very conscious of it. Some of us are perfectionists. And we feel guilty when we don't live up to our standards. Some of you are workaholics. Some of you are very sensitive to criticism. Some of you have a very sensitive conscience because the sense of trial is very close to the surface of your life. Now, some of you feel a whole lot more self-assured, a whole lot more self-confident, and you may have seared your conscience. But I guarantee you the anxiety is still down there. It's just more like an underwater oil leak that messes up your life. You just don't know where all the gunk is coming from. But it's coming because of the trial keeps pumping stuff out. So everybody knows about the trial. Now, for some people, the trial drives them away from religion because they're like, I don't want religion to make me feel even more guilty. Why would I want to do that? For some people, the trial drives them toward religion. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Because a lot of people think that by doing religious things, you can defend yourself against the little prosecutor down there in your guilty conscience. Some people who grew up in Catholic churches go to Mass, they go to confession, they go through all kinds of rituals and things because they're trying to ease a guilty conscience. Some people who grew up in Baptist churches do the same kind of thing. I grew up in a Baptist church, and many, many Sundays, and especially whenever there was a revival meeting, people would come and they would hear how far they fall short of God's perfect standard, and our conscience would convict us. That's trial language. And we would walk an aisle and confess our sins and recommit ourselves to do better, and we would leave with a clear conscience, but it only lasted for a little while, because after a week or so, we would drift back to self-centered living, building up more guilt until the next convicting sermon, only to walk an aisle so that we would feel better again. Now, as a Baptist preacher, I heard people say to me many times, look, preacher, when I come to church, I want to hear a sermon that's going to bloody my shins. And what they meant by that was, I want you to beat me up so I feel guilty and I feel bad. And feeling bad is a kind of penance, and that'll clear my conscience. But it won't. That's religion, not unlike the old covenant religion. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. See it? Religion, the works of the law, our efforts to make ourselves right with God, our efforts to feel better about ourselves by offering gifts and making sacrifices and making commitments and promises to do better and trying harder to do better. What does verse 9 say? Those things cannot perfect the conscience. Might temporarily ease the conscience, but it can't permanently cleanse the conscience. So the question is, how can we have a clear conscience before God? Is that even possible? And the answer is yes, it is possible. But the first step in gaining a clear conscience might at first seem counterintuitive. Stay with me. One of the most obvious points of the Old Testament sacrificial system was that the worshipers had to admit their sin. I mean, they knew they were sinners. That's why they were offering sacrifices to start with. They were admitting they were sinners in need of mercy and forgiveness. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, in those sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins. So they knew. Old covenant worshipers knew well that they were sinners. Now, the Bible teaches that there is no peace of mind, no rest for the soul, no cleansing of the conscience unless there is first the conviction of sin. The Bible says unless you come to recognize your sin and admit your sin, you'll never be able to have a clear conscience and find rest for your soul. Now, we've just seen how in Romans 2, with or without the law, your conscience basically understands what God requires. Unless you've seared your conscience, which is possible, but still, you still, the trial's going on, you're just not listening to it. But also, there's another problem with our conscience. And our conscience is also full of all kinds of other things. Things your parents told you. The world has told you. Critical things that people have said about you. Things that you've heard on TV and in the movies. And things that you read in magazines that set a standard that you think you should live up to, but you never quite do. Listen, there are all sorts of things in that conscience of yours that can make you feel bad and can make you feel guilty. But what really matters, the only thing that really matters, is what the law of God says about you. And the law of God says, we have all sinned and come short of the perfect standard that God has set for us. And I hear you. You're saying, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about peace of mind and rest for the soul and having a clear conscience. So are you just going to make me feel worse about myself or are you going to help me? I'm going to help you. I promise. I am. Stay with me. Look, what I'm telling you, what the Bible's telling you, is not so illogical. Like, if you have a pain in your abdomen, and it turns out your appendix is about to rupture, what do? You go to the doctor, and he's going to tell you your appendix has to come out, which means he's going to have to make you feel worse before you can feel better. He's going to cut you open, remove that appendix, sew you back up, and your side is going to hurt. And you'll have to lay in a hospital bed for a while, and you know that, but you're going to let him cut you open because you know that's how healing comes. You know that sometimes you have to have a painful surgery in order to fix a painful problem. Same thing with your conscience. You have to have a deep conviction of sin or you'll never have a clear conscience. Again, I know this sounds counterintuitive, but it could very well be that one of the reasons that some of you feel so guilty is because you've never let God make you feel guilty. You've let other people make you feel guilty. You've allowed your failures to make you feel guilty. You've let not living up to the world standards make you feel guilty. But what you really need is to go to God and find out what God says. And God's law says that you and I are guilty of breaking His law. The one written on stone and the one engraved in our conscience. We are lawbreakers. But the only way to be deeply convicted of sin is to stop looking at particular sins and stand back and look at your whole approach to God. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, for years was an extremely diligent servant of God. He gave up a fellowship of studying at Oxford University to become a chaplain to prisoners in Georgia. He prayed 6 times a day. He took his religion very seriously, but he was constantly racked with a guilty conscience, and nothing he did could cleanse his conscience. Listen, the reason he had no peace of mind, the reason he could not relieve his guilty conscience was because he thought, if I can just work hard enough, if I can just be good enough, maybe God will finally accept me. But don't you see, the reason he could not ease his conscience was because he had no idea how far from God he really was. He had no idea of the depth of his own sin. And the way he came to conviction of sin and was finally converted was not by saying, I have to try harder and do better. I have to stop doing this and start doing more of that. No, it happened one night on a boat. When he was sailing back to England from America, there was a tremendous storm that came up on the sea. And on that boat, there were a group of Christians called Moravians. And I was christened as a Moravian when I was like 6 months old. And you find out more about them in church history. But during that storm, in which it looked like everybody was going to die, John Wesley watched these Moravian men and women, and he saw that they were absolutely at peace. They had no fear of death. They had peace in the storm. They prayed. They were kind to each other. They worked hard to keep the boat afloat. But they had a peace he didn't have. And he realized, I don't know God like that. I don't have an anchor for my soul like that. He was truly convicted when he realized he can never do enough good things to make himself right with God and ease his guilty conscience. Think about it. Jesus said in the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, ask yourself this question. Do you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Do I always do for others what I want them to do for me? Now, you see, when you start asking those kind of questions, you immediately see how far from God and from God's perfect moral standards you really are. But it's only when you see that, only then will you stop trying to offer dead works to God as a way to gain his favor, because God says you can never do enough good things to merit and gain his favor. You can't live up to his perfect standards. You can't even live up to your own personal standards. But all you need to do is confess that. Holy Father, I can't live up to your standards. I don't always love you with all my heart. I don't always love other people the way I love myself. I can't live up to your standards. I can't even live up to my own. I admit it. I'm guilty. That's the first step toward gaining a clear conscience, to admit I'm guilty. The only way for the trial to be over is to admit I'm guilty. If you continue to say, I'm not all that bad, though. I know I can be even better if I try just a little bit harder. If you stay there in that mindset, the trial will never be over, because a religion of self-effort cannot purify a guilty conscience. But here's the good news. When you admit your guilt, then there's hope. When you admit your guilt, then there's hope. That's what you see in verses 11 to 14. You see hope. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that are to come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this world, this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. In other words, if you could be ceremonially clean through the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more can your conscience be purified from dead works, not sin, works, dead works, things you think will make you right with God? How much more do you have in Jesus? That's what he's saying. See the contrast? As beautiful as the Old Testament tabernacle worship may have been, how much more beautiful what Christ has done for us. Because when Christ appeared, when he died on the cross, you remember what happened in the temple? The curtain that went into the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom, meaning that the way into the presence of God was open to everybody now. Everybody had access to God. And so he secured for us eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and unhindered access to God, and a conscience purified from dead works. The second step to clear a guilty conscience is to trust in Jesus' good work rather than your own good works. See, the moment you receive Christ by faith, the moment you stop trusting in your own works to save you and you say, Holy Father, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I've not lived up to your perfect standards. I've not even lived up to my own personal standards. So I admit it. I am guilty. But Lord Jesus, I see now that it is your good work, not my works. It's your work that you did for me on the cross. I see now you're my only hope. You're my only hope, so I want you to know the best way I know how. I'm trusting you to forgive my sin and wash me clean, head to toe, conscience included. See, the moment you trust Jesus like that, your sins are washed away, and you receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, and your conscience is once for all cleansed. You transfer your trust from yourself, from dead works, from what you think will make you right with God, and you trust Jesus and Him alone to make you right and keep you right with God. You see, the very thing that might be keeping you from knowing God personally, the very thing that keeps the trial going on in your conscience, listen, is not so much the wrong things that you've done, it's the things you're doing right that you're relying on, thinking that it will earn God's favor. Professor John Gerstner put it this way: the main thing between you and God is not so much your sin, it's your damnable good works. Dead works, a religion of self-effort, a Jesus plus religion will never purify a guilty conscience. All you really need is your need. All you need is Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. As the old hymn put it, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Stand in Him and Him alone. Only then will you have a clear conscience. You say, wait, permanently? A permanently clear conscience? Yes, eternal redemption means a permanently perfected conscience. No more trial. Jesus has become our advocate, and that's what makes the new covenant so much more beautiful than the old. It purifies your conscience. But I hear you, you're saying, but what about when I do wrong? When you do wrong, the Spirit activates your conscience to let you know you did wrong. And you better be glad that that still happens. But the Spirit activates your conscience to let you know it, but you don't have to live with a guilty conscience, because all you need to do as a believer is say, Father, I sinned. I admit it. I'm guilty of that wrong, and I repent of that sin. Now, God, give me more power and desire to live for You rather than myself. Thank You for forgiving me of my sin. Thank You that You forgive my sin and You remember it no more. Thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from sin and my conscience from guilt. No more trial, no more condemnation, case dismissed. You repent and you, chapter 10, verse 22, you draw near to God with full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. That's what the new covenant has brought us. That's what Jesus has brought us. A conscience purified by the blood of Jesus gives you peace of mind, rest in your soul. And I ask you, do you know that peace? Do you know that rest? Do you know the freedom from a guilty conscience? If not, trust in Jesus and Him alone. Once for all, your sin to atone. Trust Him now. Don't wait. Trust Him now. Right where you're seated. You don't have to walk an aisle to the front. You can just tell God you're trusting Him. I get it now. I'm guilty. Thank You for Jesus dying to save me from my sin. You can trust Him now, and when you do, you'll know the rest and the peace and the freedom of a guilt-free conscience. That is gospel truth. Praise the Lord. Father, thank You that You have given us Your word that helps free us from the bondage of living under guilt, a guilt that has been removed and paid for by the blood of Christ. May we, as believers who know this truth, live in it. And anyone here this morning who doesn't know it, I pray that even now You would draw them to Yourself so that they might trust in Christ, in Christ alone, and know the peace and rest and freedom that He alone can bring.